struggled this week with the message. I heard something on the news, and like I said, sometimes that's a blessing and sometimes it's a curse that I watch the news a lot. But I heard something, and it wasn't out of the ordinary or anything, but it put a thought in my mind that I have not really been able to escape. And that is that they were doing a report on John Boehner, who used to be the Speaker of the House, and how that he's now sitting on the board of directors for a cannabis company, marijuana, and that he is undertaking to help get legislation in Ohio, particularly that's where he's from, for the use of cannabis oil for medical purposes. And that's neither here nor there. But someone had brought up, well, he used to be strongly against it. And of course, then they played the clips of how he spoke out against legalizing marijuana. And his response was that I have evolved in my thinking and I understand more than I did. And that put a thought in my mind that usually when we hear the word evolution, we go back to the evolution theory of man springing from a lower life form. And I've had that thought on my mind all week, but the thought that I have is the evolution of the knowledge of God. The evolution of the knowledge of God. I think differently about God than I used to. My thinking about God has evolved to a different level, to a different point. And I can tell you that anybody who ever gets saved, their thinking about God has got to evolve. It's got to come from one point to another point. And so I'd like to read for a background reading in 1 Timothy. In the second chapter, this verse came to my mind, even as I thought about that, and or this passage of Scripture. I'd like to read about the first seven verses of the second chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy, a young preacher, reminding him of the charge that he has, which is to preach the gospel and to minister to the sheep. And as part of that charge, here's what Paul says. He says, I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I may come back to that, but I want you to understand that Paul is telling Timothy that that is the goal of us as God's people, to live a quiet and a peaceable and a godly life. And in order to do that, we have to have peace in our government. And we need to pray for our leaders that we might be able to enjoy that peace. America enjoys it probably to a greater extent than any other nation in the world. Some of the European nations, perhaps, but they're going through a lot of strife and turmoil. And so we enjoy that peace, and we need to pray for our leaders and those who are in charge so that we might be able to live a godly and a peaceful and an enjoyable life serving the Lord. He goes on to say, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now remember that verse here for a minute. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. And when you look up at the arrangement of those Greek words, that to come to a knowledge means to progress to a knowledge from something else. And so that's exactly what that Paul had in mind as he was writing to Timothy, that God would have all men evolve in their knowledge to be saved, to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth is that God is our salvation and God desires that all men would be saved. That's exactly what Paul said. And so that's the thought that's there. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Wherefore, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verity is truth. And so Paul said, that's why I was made a preacher and an apostle. And Timothy, this is what your job is. Danny Chandler, this is what your job is to try to help men to increase in knowledge unto the salvation of their souls, and those who have been saved to come to a higher and a better knowledge of the Lord and to evolve. And folks, I evolved from the time that I was a young child through learning and beginning to learn about God. I evolved to the point where that the Lord saved me and I come to the knowledge of the truth. But I am still evolving and still arising to a higher knowledge of God. And I'm thankful for that. I enjoyed studying this lesson this week. And I told my wife last night as we were talking, I said, I don't know what to do with this. I don't want to make it deep. I don't want to make it difficult. But everywhere that I turned, I could find nothing else. I'm a prolific note taker, and over the years, right now, up to this point at least, I've got 15 volumes of notebooks, and in each notebook is a lesson that I've studied out and preached at some time in the past, and there's about 70 of them in each notebook, and so you can do the math, 15 times 70, at least lessons that I've studied and preached and have the handwritten notes and all that, and occasionally, from time to time, I'll go back and I'll look over the titles of those, and most of them will come back to my mind. And sometimes it'll be the springboard for a message that I might preach here. I do that frequently, not always, but I look through every one of those. I search through every title. Nothing would settle on my heart except this message. And so I trust that the Lord will bring something out of this that means something to someone, because this is what has been laid on my heart. Now, first of all, I want to give you a definition of evolution. Now, I said most of us, when we hear the word evolution, we think of Darwin's theory of evolution and that which is being taught in school about the evolving of man from a lower life form. But I looked up the word evolution in Webster's 1828 dictionary, and guess what? It wasn't there. They didn't even use the word then. It's a word that was coined to describe that which Darwin explained in his Origin of the Species. And so now it's become a common word, but it wasn't in Webster's because it wasn't in their vocabulary. Now, there was the word evolve, and so it's a verb meaning an action, moving. And so if you look up the word evolution as a verb, not as a noun, here's what it means. It means to develop gradually, especially from a simple to a more complex form. Does that not describe what our faith is? That it develops gradually from a simple to a more complex form? And I'm not telling you that you have to be a genius or a rocket scientist or anything like that to be saved, but I will tell you that the faith which you have must develop. It must develop from a simple form to a little more complex form. Remember last week, the thought of my message was that God's answer to a serious seeker. And I used the verse from Hebrews where it said that God is a rewarder. But first of all, you must believe that He is, and that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That very verse also describes a progress in our thinking about God that brings us to the point where that we trust in Him for salvation. Now, I began to look back in the Old Testament, and of course, I'm aware of this from having studied, and I thank God for that. But as you come through the Old Testament, if you really look at it from what we call a 30,000 foot level, rather than getting down into the detail, the detail is there, but you can see a progress of God's revelation of Himself to humanity. From the very beginning of Genesis, we see a more revelation about the character of God, about the person of God, and we see that knowledge increasing as it brings us from the Old Testament all the way through until then we are presented with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exact image and the glory of God. And so it is a progressive revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that men couldn't have been saved, because they were. They walked in the light that they had. But God has been constantly revealing himself more and more to bring to the climax of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're able, fortunately, to look back and see that, and to see that progress from a very good vantage point. But as I begin to think about that, I begin to think about the name of God and how that he revealed himself by his name. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, about the importance of a name. Well, particularly in the Old Testament, names were used to describe characteristics. And if you look back and begin to come through the Old Testament, you'll see an increase, evolving a revelation about the person of God as God revealed himself. The first appearance of the word God is in the very first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word in the Hebrew is Elohim, and it is actually a plural word. Now, is that not interesting? Is that not interesting that the first word that we have that describes God is a plural word? The singular of it is El, and the plural is Elohim. And so we find that in the beginning, God representing himself in a plural form, and we know through revelation and through better understanding that God is represented in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that's to help us get a concept of God. Not three different gods, plural, but it is one God in three personalities, each with a function to do. And I don't want to get too deep in that, but there's our first revelation, our first beginning to know is that there is a God. And that he exists. And there's something about him that is unique in the very fact that it is a plural word that is used, Elohim. And so we find that word used all the way through. And then we come up to Abraham. And Abraham, we know that God talked to Abraham. And when God talked to Abraham and identified himself to Abraham, here's what God said in Genesis 17:1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and none, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, that's a different word. That is El, God, that's the singular, Shaddai. El Shaddai meaning Almighty. And so now we have learned that God has revealed himself as the Almighty God, nothing more powerful, nothing greater, that God has all power, and that's what he revealed to Abraham. And so Abraham now recognized that God was all powerful. He revealed himself as being Almighty. And so we go on through and we follow a life of Abraham and how that Abraham walked with God and talked with God. He taught his son Isaac about God. We have evidence that Isaac believed God and God talked to him, identified himself to Isaac as El Shaddai, as the Almighty, the God of your father Abraham. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. We know that that God appeared unto Jacob, and he revealed himself to him as the God, El Shaddai, of Abraham and Isaac, your fathers. And so he was aware that God was almighty and had all power. But then there's another thing that happened. And we know that as time went by, that the children of Israel were sold into slavery down into Egypt, and God had always purposed to bring them out. And when it came time Moses to go down and to deliver them, that God had called him to do, you remember the story that Moses was there out in the wilderness. He was 75 years old at the time. He saw the burning bush. He goes over to the burning bush, and God says, take off your shoes, Moses, because you're on holy ground. And Moses has a conversation with him. And in the 14th verse of the third chapter of Exodus, it says, and God said unto Moses, because Moses said, who will I say sent me? Who are you? And God said, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent thee. That's a different word. It is Yahweh, or we pronounce it Jehovah. And so God now identifies himself as the self-existent one. So we know that of his Godhead in the plurality of the word used to identify Elohim. We know that he is the Almighty God by the El Shaddai that he's revealed. Now we know that he is self-existent. And so a little bit more, he's letting us know that nothing caused him to come into existence, but that he exists by his own will and by his own power. And so as Moses goes down to identify that God has sent him, first of all, he says that he's sent by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But listen to what God says to him in the sixth chapter of Exodus as he goes down to reveal to the children of Israel that God had sent him there. He said in the sixth chapter in the second and third verse, "And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord," there it is, Jehovah, "and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." I wasn't known to them by my name Jehovah. And so you see, God is revealing more and more, and the children of Israel are learning. And so now God has moved from the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to now he's the God of Israel, of all of Israel. And so they identify it that way. And so as we move through the Old Testament and begin to come up into the prophets, particularly over into Isaiah, we learn something else that God reveals. And it's always been true about God, but there's more of a focus on it. And that is God now reveals himself as the deliverer, as the Savior. Remember what I read in that verse that Paul said that God, that this is acceptable unto God, our Savior. He identifies God as our Savior. If you look in the book of Isaiah, in the 43rd chapter, as Isaiah is writing, here God is talking and God says, "For I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior," and it's in capital letters, and the word is Yashar, and it means the deliverer. I am the one who delivers you, and so God became known as the deliverer, the Savior. And if you read through the rest of the prophets, you'll find that they continually refer to him as the Savior. The Savior, the one who delivers and delivers us from danger, delivers us from bondage, delivers us from all of that. And so there's a progressive knowledge of the person of God. And then as they began to point toward the coming of Messiah, and Messiah is identified with God the Father. And so, again, we can see that there's an evolution in thought about God and about his character. Not that that many of these things weren't known, but my point is to show you that there is a progress in our knowledge. There is an evolving in our understanding. I've got to move quickly before I run out of time here, because I want to come back to my text. And I want you to realize what the Apostle Paul is saying here to Timothy and to the rest of us. First of all, in the first three verses, he talks about prayer is to be made for all men. For all men. And Paul emphasizes that. And the reason he does that is because God is the God of all men. He's not just the God of Israel anymore. He's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not just the God of Israel who oversees the other nations, but he is the God of all men. And so Paul is emphasizing that in this for prayer to be made for all men because he is the God of all men. And it reveals to us that all men are on the heart of God. All men, not just Americans, not just Jews, not just any particular nation, but all men are on the heart of God, and God desires that all men should be saved. And there's another point that we need to understand, and Paul clarifies that here in the third verse, he says that we should make supplication and prayer and intercession for all men, everywhere, because this is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And so Paul emphasizes that God is our Savior. Does that mean that Christ is not our Savior? Not at all. Not at all. Paul understands and wants us to understand that God is one. And we'll see a little bit more of that. But it is God who is our Savior. And he tells us that in the next verse. He says, God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And so what do we learn from that verse? We learn that it is God's will that all men should be saved. Now I can hear someone say, well, if God wills it, then how come that all men aren't saved? Well, we'll answer that question in just a moment. But it's evident in the way that Paul wrote that scripture that it is essential that men progress in their knowledge of God, that they might come to Him and be saved. It's His will that they should be saved, and therefore He sent Paul out to be an apostle and a preacher. He's done that all from the time of Noah and before, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and so God has sent preachers out to proclaim the message that God wants to deliver you from destruction. In the antediluvian world, it was the flood that was coming. But it wasn't their physical deliverance, although that was a part of it, and we see it in the form of their physical deliverance, but it's their heart that was not right. Had their heart been right, they would have been on the ark with Noah. But their heart was not right, and God desired to deliver them. It was God that could save them, and so it is that God's will that all men should be saved. Now, how is God's will demonstrated? Well, it's demonstrated in the fact that God has done everything. He has done everything possible within His power that men might be saved. He's moved every hindrance aside. He's made sure that the message gets out. He has sent His own Son, which we'll talk about in a moment. He sent the Holy Spirit to deal with our hearts. God has done everything possible that all men should be saved, and it's His will that they should all be saved. And you say, well, why aren't they? It's because there's one thing that God will not do. One line that God cannot cross. He put this upon Himself, and that is He created man in His own image, in that He gave man a will, and God will not. He will not overpower your will and save you against your own will. Amen. He will not do that. But it is His will that you should be saved, and the only thing keeping you from being saved is your own will, or unwillingness, I should say, to grasp upon and to cling to the truth and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not God's fault that men go to hell. He has done everything possible from the beginning of the foundation of the world, before that man was ever made. God knew what was going to happen. He knew that men's will would be such that they resisted Him, and He made a way for men to be saved. He revealed it from Genesis all the way through, when He said that of the seed of the woman that one would come that would crush the head of the serpent, and He began to reveal it little by little by little, until all of the pathways led up to the Lord Jesus Christ, to Him, no one else can fit that bill. God has done everything possible because it is His will that you would be saved. And if you're not, it's not God's fault. It's not the Holy Spirit's fault. It's not Jesus Christ's fault, because God in His magnificent Godhead, each part of that Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, have done all that they can. The Holy Spirit is the last of those. God, having created a man, having demonstrated Himself to man, having sent His Son, Jesus died on the cross, the Holy Spirit is out dealing with men's heart, just as He was in the antediluvian world, and that's why Jesus said that you can offend the Father, and you can be forgiven. You can offend the Son and you can be forgiven. But if you deny the Holy Ghost, that this is an unforgivable sin, because that's the last line of defense, if you will, or the last offense that God has, is the Holy Spirit dealing with your heart. And if you deny Him and turn away from Him, God has nothing else to offer. He has nothing else to offer, because He's done all. And so it's not God that is at fault if you've not been saved. He will not cross that line and force His will upon you. Paul goes on to say in verse 5 that there is one God. He says it very clearly. There is one God. There's not three gods, even though the plural is used. It's to let us know that God is functioning in three different ways. But he says there's only one God, and that God is the Savior, and that God is the one who has done everything possible in order that man might be saved. That God is almighty, that God is self-existing, and that God, that same God, He is our Savior. He is our only hope. We are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ's work, but it is God the Father and God as an entity that saves us, each part of the Godhead doing their part in the salvation of man. God is our Savior. That's why Paul says in the third verse, it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then he goes on to say, in that same fifth verse, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ. Now he's bringing it down to men. He's bringing it down to the level of men, and that our salvation, though God is our Savior and God is the author of it, and yet there is a man, and it is a specific man, and only one man, the man, Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, between God's will and man's will. There's only one mediator, there's only one that can bridge the gap, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't do any good to go out into the world and to preach that God is the Savior of mankind, or that God will desires to save you. It does no good to preach all that and leave out Jesus Christ, because He is the means whereby that God might graciously save us. And Jesus clearly stated that no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and no man cometh unto me unless my Father which sent me draw him to me. And that's the whole Godhead working together for your salvation. And the only thing that is left undone is your will. Will you submit your will to God, or will you retain it? I've got to move on. Now, the very fact that he mentions a mediator suggests that there is an unresolved controversy. There is an unresolved controversy between God and man. And that controversy requires a mediator. And God has committed all into the hands of the mediator. Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to me. And as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given me to give life unto whomsoever I will." And so Jesus said, "The Father has committed the case to me, and now it turns to you. Will you commit your case to the Lord Jesus Christ?" Because the mediator is the one and only who can touch both parties, who can know what the Father knows, who can feel what the Father feels, and have the same will that the Father has, but at the same time know the will of man and the obstacles that we face and the desires of the flesh and all of those things. That's why that only a man could mediate between us and God. Why that man had to be a God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ had made him uniquely, there's that word that we use in Sunday school this morning, uniquely the only one who could touch God and touch man, and therefore mediate between them. And Paul says it is the man, Jesus Christ. And so that is the case that Paul has presented, because God desires that all be saved. One more point here, and that is in the sixth verse, it tells us about this mediator, and this mediator God, who was in Christ and was Christ. And the Gospels clearly lay that out. Paul, in some places, says we are saved by the Spirit. Some places he says that we are saved by Christ. Some places he says we are saved by God. That's because they're all the same God, each doing their different and separate work. But he clearly says that that who gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom. And so it tells us that a price was paid. A price was paid that God might save us. And who was that price paid to? That price was not paid to God because unless you want to say that it was paid to God's justice by his mercy, and that's a theological discussion that we could have. But who holds, who had the power of death over men? Who is it that is man's enemy? Who is it that holds our souls in ransom? It is the devil. It is Satan. He demands that he owns these souls unless that they are redeemed. And so God paid the price. He himself came down in the form of man and died as a ransom, as a price paid that our souls might be freed and to be made free. And the price has been paid. It can't be paid again. It won't be paid again. The apostles talks in another place where they said that after he by himself had purged our sins with his own blood, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, meaning there is no more sacrifice. There's nothing else to be paid. The ultimate price has been paid. God himself came down in the form of a man and gave his life as a ransom that God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son might be able to save us from certain destruction along with those who whom God will cast into the lake of fire. And so, a ransom was paid, and the fact needs to be declared to all men. That's what he says. He says, for all, to be testified of in due time. And every man needs to hear that testimony and know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ to whom they must look for salvation. Last week, we preached and talked about the Ethiopian eunuch who was a man in progress. He was a man who had heard about God and knew about God, had even gone to Jerusalem that he might worship God, but there was something he was lacking. He was lacking that knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one that Isaiah was talking about, who was the Redeemer, the ransom. And when he heard that, he evolved from just a seeker to a believer, and his faith become crystallized in the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of his soul. And so it is an evolving to come to him. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why that those that are here that are lost, you will see a progress, hopefully. But the end of the progress is when that they have come, the course that God has laid out for each one to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. Let me read one verse, and I'm going to close with this. Back in the book of Psalms, in the 111th chapter, in the 10th verse, is one that you're all familiar with. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. And so, on this evolutionary scale of knowledge that I was talking about, the first thing that we learn about God is that God is to be feared because he is almighty, because he is self-existent, because he's all-powerful, and he has the power to cast both body and soul into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. And so fear motivates us to bring us toward God. Hopefully it should. And I can tell you that hearing the gospel message, the first thing that got a hold of me was I began to fear for my life. I began to fear for my soul to be cast into hell. That was the beginning of wisdom. But that fear brought me to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to love that I might trust him. and that I might trust Him for my deliverance. And so there is that evolution from fear to love. For you see, there are two opposite extremes. If all we're motivated in is fear, and we live in fear, we've never truly experienced love. Because fear of God is intended to bring us to the love of God manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we are motivated to keep His commandments, not by fear, although we know that that's there. I know that my Father always held the rod. He always had the belt to paddle me with, and I knew that fear. But later I learned that He loved me, the most of the time, I did what He wanted me to do because I loved Him and I didn't want to disappoint Him. And I knew He loved me. And so it is, we learn, especially as we get older, that many of the things that our parents did and we feared them, they did it out of love. And so it is an evolution in our understanding and our thinking about God. And when the Lord has God has saved our soul, we're still on that upward learning curve, and at least we should be. And so I'm going to leave this message with you, Brother Jeff, if you'll get a song. And I want to ask you this question. I want to leave this thought with you. Where are you on that evolutionary scale of coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth? Are you at that fear stage? I hope that you are, because if you don't fear God, then you'll never begin to progress. Perhaps you're a little bit closer than that, and that's okay. But continue to seek Him, because He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Search for all the knowledge that you can. Come to every service that you can. Seek Him. Feel after Him, as Paul told those on Mars Hill. Feel after Him. He's not very far from you. He desires to save you. He's done all He can to save you. And the only thing standing between you and Him is your will. Your will. Will you submit your will to Him and trust Him to deliver you? Brother Jeff, go ahead.
We'll do page 83.